The text for our sermon this morning is taken from Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. And he, that is Jesus, said unto them, Go ye into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. This morning we have once again the joy and privilege of welcoming another soul into the communion and fellowship of the church through the sacrament of baptism. He has been a longtime friend to many of us, but he is now welcomed into the family of God as a member of Christ's body through the initiatory rite of baptism. Though formerly he was a stranger and a foreigner to the Israel of God, he now becomes a fellow citizen with the saints and a member of God's household, a living stone in the temple, which is God's habitation through the Spirit. Baptism, as we have said, is an effectual work of God's grace, wherein he takes us out of the first Adam, dead in sin and transgressions, rebels in slavery to the passions of the flesh, darkened in our understanding, bound by the devil, and regenerates us. That is, he places us into the last Adam, Jesus Christ, uniting us to and with him, making us partakers of all his benefits, washing our sins away by his blood, causing us to be born again unto God in Christ, summoning us to a life of faith, repentance, and spirit-empowered obedience through him. In baptism, we are adopted into God's family. We are given the Holy Spirit as a down payment of the inheritance that we now stand to receive in and with Christ Jesus. Baptism is not a work done because of any goodness within us. It is not dependent upon our faithfulness. It's not dependent upon our goodness or our holiness. Baptism, like all of God's saving works, is a gracious work of God, a sign and seal of his covenant of grace, whereby God covenants with us to be our God and we to be his people. Baptism is done in obedience to Christ's great commission that we go and make disciples of all the nations. It is therefore the first step in teaching each individual of those nations to observe every commandment that Christ has given us. Baptism is also God's sure pledge to all who place their faith in Christ that just as surely as dirt is washed from our bodies by water, so does Christ's blood and spirit wash away all of our sins. It is God's promise that all who believe and are baptized will be saved, but all who do not believe shall be damned. This is the meaning of our Lord's words in our text. We can never divorce, as we are so often wont to do, faith from the sign and seal that faith is to look to. Now, before we continue, and I hate doing this during sermons, we must give some attention to the necessary but deeply uninteresting textual issue. Some of your English Bibles may have brackets around the pericope that our text comes from. You may even have wondered why your pastor is preaching from a text that might not belong in your Bibles. The ESV has a note preceding this section right after verse 8 that reads, Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include Mark 16, 9 through 20. The NASB places Mark 16, 9 through 20 in brackets and then gives a footnote that says later manuscripts add verses 9 through 20. What should we make of this information that some of our Bibles give us. Is Mark 16, 9 through 20 scripture? Is it breathed out by God? Is it authoritative for doctrine and life? Or should it be removed from our Bibles entirely? Should it be preached in the church by pastors? As we mentioned a few weeks ago in our study of 1 John, before the invention of the printing press, and really up until modern times, if you wanted a copy of the scriptures, if you want a copy of the Bible, you couldn't go down to your local Christian bookstore or Walmart or Hobby Lobby and buy a copy of the Bible that has all 66 books bound between two covers. You simply couldn't. You had to find a copy of the scriptures, if you could even read, and then either copy it out by hand yourself or pay someone else who could. This was a very expensive thing to have done, and most average Christians, if they were even literate, did not have the means to do this. Because of hand copying, some differences, which we call variants, arose between the different handwritten manuscripts. Now, usually these differences were absolutely minor. There were things like spelling or word order, which in Greek, word order doesn't matter at all, or could be synonyms. They're basically minor differences that made no difference to meaning whatsoever. But sometimes the differences were major. Entire portions of scripture were either left out or were inserted into the different copies. Throughout the centuries, many, if not most, of the handwritten copies of the Bible or portions of the Bible that have existed have either been destroyed or lost. We do not have the vast majority of the handwritten manuscripts that have been made throughout the history of the church. Most of them have been lost and destroyed. But some still remain. The Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts says that at current, there are about 5,200 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament extant. And as they continue their work, they're actually finding that many of the manuscripts that they had cataloged that they thought still existed have been lost or have been destroyed. So that number is shifting every day, sometimes going up a little bit, sometimes going down. But right now it's about 5,200 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. That's not entire Greek New Testaments, but portions, the majority of them, portions of the Greek New Testament that are extant today. The vast majority of Greek manuscripts come from the Byzantine region, from the Greek-speaking church in the east. In the west, the church spoke Latin, and we have Latin manuscripts from that side. In the east, the Greek-speaking church used the Greek New Testament and continued to copy the Greek New Testament. So that's where most of our Greek New Testament manuscripts come from. They come from the Eastern Greek-speaking church. And those manuscripts largely have very few differences among them. And they were copied by the church for the church. These Eastern Greek manuscripts were used during the Protestant Reformation to create the printed editions of the Greek New Testament, which came to be known as the Textus Receptus, or the received text, from which all the major vernacular Protestant translations were made. Vernacular meaning translations into the languages of the people. That's what came with the Protestant Reformation, was this idea that the people needed to be able to read God's word in their own language. Not in Latin, not in Greek, but in a language that they spoke, in French and Italian and Spanish and German and Dutch and English. And so most of the major Protestant translations were made from this printed Greek New Testament called the Textus Receptus. That's like the Tyndale's Bible, the Geneva Bible, the King James Version, the Dutch Staten Vertaling, the Reina Valera, and whatever the French Bible is called, because I cannot pronounce that. It's also the basis of the New King James. So if you have a New King James today, it's based on this Textus Receptus Greek New Testament that our Protestant forefathers compiled for us and was taken from the Greek-speaking church, which, since they spoke Greek, copied the Greek New Testament for us. If you were to open a copy of the Textus Receptus today, and you were to compare it with any number of the existing Greek manuscripts handed down to us by our Greek fathers, which you can do, you can pull up some of these Greek minuscules, they're called, they're written in lowercase cursive letters, and you can pull them up online and you can read them, you can compare them to a Greek New Testament if you know Greek, you'll find that they largely agree. What you see on any random page from the Byzantine Greek-speaking churches manuscripts and what you have in your Textus Receptus, they largely agree. So this means that the Textus Receptus, or the TR, represents the Greek text of the church, which is why it's sometimes called the ecclesiastical text. Now, in the early and mid-1800s, two manuscripts were discovered dating from the 5th and the 4th centuries, and these were called Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. They predate the ecclesiastical text by about two centuries. They're about 200 years older than the ecclesiastical or Greek-speaking church's text. But they are still, at the earliest, removed from the original autographs. That is what Paul wrote, what Mark wrote, what Luke and John and Peter wrote. They're still removed, even these oldest manuscripts, are removed from those original autographs by about 3.5 centuries. That's 350 years from the time Paul wrote till we get these earliest manuscripts that we have, these two earliest, biggest manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Now, some earlier fragments have also been discovered, which are called the papyri. They're written on papyri, which is an early form of paper. Yet, it is still primarily upon these two manuscripts that were discovered in the mid-1800s, Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, that our modern critical editions of the Greek New Testament depend. And that's from where most of our modern English Bibles are translated, like the NIV, the NASB, the ESV, the CSB, the LSB, I mean, there's so many. They all are translated, by and large, from this critical edition of the Greek New Testament, which are based primarily upon these two manuscripts. Now, these two manuscripts that were discovered in the 1800s differ from each other in over 4,000 places, just between each other. And they differ from the received or the ecclesiastical text and far more than this. The modern critical text is a printed version of the Greek New Testament that's put together by scholars who consult different manuscripts and then choose the reading that they think is best for every reading in the New Testament. The critical text, therefore, does not represent, nor does it reprint, any existing Greek New Testament. It just simply doesn't. It doesn't look like any Greek New Testament that has ever existed in the history of the church. It is an edited version of what scholars think the original might have looked like at one point. It's their best guess, which they then revise and reprint every few years. The current little handbook that's printed by the Nestle Aulon Bible Society is the 28th, and they're about ready to release the 29th edition of the Greek New Testament. Now, it's fair to say that the critical text that I'm talking about is the text of the academy. It's the text of the scholars. It's not the text of the church. The text of the church is the one that the church copied, the one the church handed down for us, speaking Greek themselves, using in their churches and their liturgy week in and week out. Now, of all the manuscripts containing the ending of Mark's gospel, again, not every manuscript, every Greek New Testament manuscript we have contains the entire Greek New Testament. Not every Greek manuscript we have has the Gospel of Mark. And not all of those even have the ending of Mark. But of all of those which do contain the ending of Mark and what we call Mark chapter 16, there are only two manuscripts that do not contain this ending, Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. And in fact, one of them actually leaves space, which some scholars think was to insert this reading later. This longer ending, as it is called by scholars, was quoted in the writings of the church fathers Justin Martyr, who dates from 150 AD, Tatian, 175 AD, Irenaeus, 180 AD, and Hippolytus from 200 AD. That means that all of these church fathers are quoting from our text, predating the earliest of these two manuscripts that we have by at least two centuries. So we know that this reading is ancient. It was used by the church. The church preached on it. The church commented on it. The church used it at least two centuries earlier than these oldest manuscripts that we have. This text has been read, preached, and commented upon by millions of Christians throughout the history of the church, and it was never questioned until modernity by scholars whose motives and methods I think, are questionable. Now, instead of questioning the text with the Academy, I am happy to receive it as it was handed down to us by our fathers in the faith. But if you are still uneasy about a sermon being preached on a verse of the Bible that your footnote says might not be original, I ask you to remember this. Nothing in this text is contrary to the teaching of Scripture found elsewhere in Scripture. The New Testament, with one voice, teaches us that we are to preach the gospel to all nations. We are to preach the gospel to all nations by baptizing them into the church and teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded us. The New Testament, with one voice, teaches that all who believe and are baptized shall be saved, their sins being washed away in the flood waters of baptism. The New Testament, with one voice, teaches us that those who reject Christ's lordship, those who remain in obstinate unbelief, whether baptized or not, shall be damned. Baptism is thus the first step in discipleship. Baptism is the first step in discipleship. Jesus says in our text, "Preach the gospel to every creature." What is the gospel? The gospel is the proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord of all. That's what the gospel is. It's the proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord of all. He who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. We often think of the gospel as Jesus died for our sins, he rose again, and if we put our faith in him, we'll be saved. That flows out of the gospel. That itself is not the gospel. According to Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, this is the gospel. Jesus is Lord of all. He's been declared to be the Lord of all, being the seed of David, by the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. The gospel is thus the summons of obedience to the faith among all nations. Romans 1, 5. That's what Paul says. It is the summons of obedience to the faith among all nations. Romans 1, 5. Now in Matthew's gospel, the parallel account, Jesus says to his disciples, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Matthew 28, 19. The verb translated here as teach, mathitevsate, would be better rendered as make disciples. Teach would be better rendered as make disciples. Jesus then tells us how we are to teach, how we are to make disciples of all nations. How are we to do it? By baptizing them, he says. By baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. We often view these as disconnected, and I often did as a Reformed Baptist myself. Teach all nations, make disciples of all nations, then baptize them. That's not what's happening here in the grammar of the text at all. It's teach them or make disciples of all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is the first step in discipleship. It's the beginning of the new life in Christ. Baptism is the photographical first moment of discipleship. We can't see into the hearts of people. Only God can. We don't know when someone's truly converted inwardly. We can't photograph that. We can't write that in the front of our Bible enough times. Some people think it happens so multiple times throughout their life. But we can photograph when someone objectively becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ, and that's baptism. By baptism, we are initiated into the care and love of the church, where we are corrected, where we are fed, where we are taught by her ministers, where we are encouraged, and we mutually strengthen one another with the members of the church. Baptism is the new birth into the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3:5. Baptism is the new birth into the kingdom of God. In this sense, every baptism is therefore an infant baptism, whether child or adult. Credo Baptists and Pado Baptists can agree on that. Every baptism is an infant baptism in this sense. Every baptism is the baptism of a newborn babe in Christ, one who is first coming to Christ, one who is a brand new disciple, a brand new member of God's kingdom. We often get it backwards, though. Instead of seeing baptism as the first step in discipleship, we think that discipleship must take place before baptism. I was a Reformed Baptist pastor for 4 years. I planted a Reformed Baptist church. I worked amongst many Reformed Baptist pastors and churches in Phoenix area. Reformed Baptists often require candidates for baptism to complete an entry-level course, what amounts to an entry-level course in systematic theology, prior to their baptism. That's what they do. And before all of us Presbyterians go, yeah, hoorah, let's get the Baptists, guess what? Most Presbyterians, the CRC, we're weird. I think we're more biblical, but we're weird. Most Presbyterians require the same thing of their baptized covenant children before they can come to the Lord's table. So let's not get high and mighty. We have a lot of work to do too as Presbyterians. We tell our children, define the difference between the ontological and economic trinity. I wonder how many of you could even do that. Then you can come to the Lord's table. But this unscriptural delay of requiring a course in systematic theology, an advanced discipleship degree before baptism, this unscriptural, unbiblical delay betrays a tacit Gnosticism that undergirds much of modern evangelical thinking. Baptism is initiation into discipleship. It's initiation into discipleship. Baptism is not a reward for disciples who attain extra scriptural, doctrinal, and intellectual milestones in their Christian walk. It's just not. Nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere, do we see a rigorous course of instruction being required prior to baptism being administered. So much so that even Simon the magician is baptized and very quickly falls away. On the day of Pentecost, Peter proclaims the gospel of the risen and reigning Christ, and the crowd cries out, saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter doesn't tell them to sign up for new membership classes, does he? He doesn't tell them to memorize the Westminster Shorter Catechism. He doesn't tell them to go and first read the Gospel of John, not just because the Gospel of John didn't exist, but because he didn't need to. He didn't tell them to go read the scriptures and then come back to him and the other apostles for examination. They'll determine whether they're worthy of baptism or not. Rather, when they cry out saying, "Men and brethren, we see that we have put to death the Prince of Life. We've crucified our Messiah. What shall we do?" He says, "Repent and be baptized." Again, what does repentance look like for them? It looks like being baptized. Repent, being baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Baptism is the sign and seal of the washing away of sin, of receiving the Holy Ghost, who enables us to walk in the newness of life in Christ Jesus. These Jews on the day of Pentecost, it was not their knowledge, how much they knew, how much of the Bible, how much doctrine they knew that made them partakers of Christ, was it? That's Gnosticism. Nor was it their good works. That's legalism. Nor was it their imperfect repentance, because the Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us we need to repent even of our repentance. Rather, it was the sovereign and gracious work of God, uniting them to his Son, their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through the outward means of salvation, that is, through the rite of baptism. When Philip was sent to the Ethiopian eunuch, after Philip preaches Jesus to him, not from just Isaiah, but also from all of Scripture, the eunuch said this, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Philip doesn't give him a systematic theology book and say, "Hey, get back in touch with me in a few months after you finish this." Philip says, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." What does the eunuch say? The eunuch responds and says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Right there and then, Philip baptizes him. Again, baptism is not a badge that we are awarded once we are confident that we are united to Christ by faith. Rather, it is the sign and seal that we are united to Christ. which faith is continually to look to, which faith is continually to feed upon. It calls for faith. What is a credible profession of faith? Is there any difference between a credible profession of faith and someone who's been a Christian for 5 seconds and someone who's been a Christian for 50 years? Isn't it simply, I believe? I believe. I know that I need a Savior. I know I can't do it on my own. I know that I'm sinful. I'm lost. What's the answer that the Scriptures give us and that we should be giving people? Whether we're Paedo-Baptist, Presbyterian, Credo-Baptist, it's this: be baptized. Show your repentance and faith in baptism. Baptism calls us to a life of continual faith, of continual repentance. Baptism initiates us into the school of Christ, Ursinus says. It engrafts us into his body, the church, where Christ has placed the gift of the ministry of pastors and teachers, which he gave us, Ephesians 4 tells us, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, being no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. It's in the church that that happens, through the ministry that Christ has given to the church. That means, again, that all of us, enter into Christ's church as mere infants. But it's there in the church that we are raised up under her nurture unto full maturity. That's what perfection means. It's the word telos, perfection or maturity. Christ places us in the church by baptism to be instructed. We don't need to be first instructed outside of the church. The church is where the instruction happens. It's where discipleship happens. We must remember again that baptism is ultimately not man's work, but God's. We are Calvinists. We are Reformed. We believe the teaching of sovereign grace laid out for us in the Scriptures. But too often, whether Presbyterian or Baptist, I have seen people approach baptism as Arminians, as though it's our work. As Pelagians, as though salvation depends upon us. No, baptism, as all parts of God's salvific work, is not our work, but God's. It is not what man does, it's not what man says, it's not what man believes, which makes baptism effectual, but what God does, what God says. If you think I'm out to lunch on this, I thought we were in a Reformed church. This sounds like Roman Catholicism. This is something our Reformed forefathers understood well, but which we have, for whatever reason, largely forgotten. The Heidelberg Catechism asks us this in question 69. How does holy baptism remind and assure you that Christ's once sacrifice on the cross benefits you personally? Would we even talk that way? That's how our Reformed forefathers spoke. Would we ever say holy baptism reminds and assures you of anything? No, we usually just say it's a sign of something. It points you to something. That's it. Not that it assures you of anything, personally. What is the answer they give to question 69? They say this, quote, in this way, how does holy baptism remind and assure you? In this way, Christ instituted this outward washing, and with it promised that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and his spirit wash away my soul's impurity, that is, all my sins. That's from the Heidelberg Catechism. It's about as Reformed as it gets. That's as anti-papist, anti-Reformed Catholic as it gets. This is the view of baptism that they had. Baptism is a visible reminder, they say, that we don't save ourselves, either by the works of our hands or by the growth in our knowledge. Rather, God saves us through Christ and in Christ. We don't regenerate ourselves, of course not. God regenerates us by the washing of regeneration, Paul says in Titus 3:5. That is, by baptism. Baptism is the sign and seal that we have been washed by Christ's blood. God, by grace, forgives us our sins because Christ shed his blood for our sins upon the cross and his sacrifice. Baptism is a sign and seal that we have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit renews and sanctifies us as members of Christ's body, enabling us to die more and more unto sin and live holy and blameless lives. So again, how are we to know? How are we to know that these promises, that these blessings are really ours? Do I have to stare into my belly button, into my navel? Do I have to continue to examine my doctrine and my knowledge and my life and make sure I'm walking perfectly? Then I know that I have assurance of faith. Then I know that Christ's blood washes away my sins. Then I know I have the Holy Spirit. No. We know that these promises are ours. Why? Because we've been baptized. That's what the Reformed faith teaches us. That's what the Scriptures teach us, most importantly. That's how we know that they're ours, because we've been baptized. Our fathers in the faith go on to ask in question 71, where does Christ promise that we are washed with his blood and spirit as surely as we are washed with the waters of baptism? Now, this is interesting. In their answer, they quote our text this morning. Quote, where Jesus says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. They are saying, the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism are telling us, that this text, Mark 16, 15 and 16, teaches us that Christ has promised us that as we are washed with the waters of holy baptism, so too we are washed by his blood and with his spirit. The promise is repeated, they add, quote, when Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins, end quote. It sounds like you're teaching baptismal regeneration here. In the way that the Reformed tradition teaches it, in the way that the Bible teaches it, yes. In the way that Rome teaches it, no. In the way that the Lutherans teach it, no. Our fathers in the faith were clear. We can be confident that we are members of Christ, that his blood washes away our sins, and his spirit renews our hearts and minds because we have been washed in the waters of holy baptism. Faith looks to Christ in the sign and seal of baptism. That's where some of our other brothers that I just mentioned get it wrong. Faith looks to Christ in the sign and seal of baptism. Faith doesn't look to baptism itself, it looks to Christ. Baptism is a sign and seal of the person and work of Jesus Christ for us. We are not to look at it, at baptism, as Calvin said, like dumb, ignorant beasts, thinking that the water itself somehow has magical powers. Nor are we to look at it in the chronological snobbery of the modernist, thinking that baptism really does nothing. Doesn't do anything. As we've said many times, objectively, baptism places us into Christ. Objectively, it makes us members of his body, the church. It enrolls us objectively into the school of Christ's discipleship. Does that mean everyone who's baptized is going to be in heaven? No. Does it mean everyone who's baptized is elect from before the foundation of the world? No. Does it mean they're in Christ? Yes. Does it mean they're part of the regeneration, Matthew 19? Yes, it does. But baptism also summons us to a life of continual repentance, faith, and obedience. As branches on the vine, we are called to bear fruit, and we cannot bear fruit apart from faith and Christ. It's not to say faith makes no difference. It's not to say we don't need faith. Faith is called for in baptism. The branches receive their life-giving sap from the vine, not from themselves. We must abide as branches in Christ, that is, in the vine, by living faith. Baptism points us to Christ. It points us to the vine, and it calls us to abide in him as branches by faith. So Jesus says in our text, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you're baptized here this morning, the promises of washing in Christ's blood, the promise of regeneration by the Spirit of God are yours. You have those promises. Doesn't mean you'll take them, but those promises are yours. Because Jesus also says, he that believeth not shall be damned. He that believeth not shall be damned. Our Reformed forefathers in the Westminster Confession of Faith talked about this difficulty, this balance here, by saying that the grace and efficacy of baptism, the grace and efficacy of baptism is not so tied to the moment of its administration that it works just by being performed. That's what the Roman Catholics teach. Ex opere operato. You pour the water on, they're baptized, they're saved, they can't go to hell, they can only go to purgatory. That's not what we are teaching. That's not what we think the Bible teaches. We are not to rest in baptism itself. We are to rest in Christ, signified and sealed to us in baptism. Our Reformed forefathers also said that the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are visible words. They are visible sermons. They are tastable, touchable sermons. Just as when the preacher stands here and does his best to proclaim Christ, Christ is truly being extended to you in the sermon, in the preaching of the word, so too he's truly being extended to you in the sacraments. But they all point to Christ. Many receive baptism but do not believe, whether you're in a paedo-baptist church or a credo-baptist church. We know many people who have been baptized who fall away, who apostatize. Many receive baptism but do not believe, and so they perish. All of the judgments, all of the curses of the covenant come raining down upon their head. And there are also some who believe, but who for whatever reason are not able to obey the command to be baptized. They set up their date for baptism at the church, they're driving, they're on their way, they get in a car crash, they die. Oh, too bad, they're damned, they're going to hell. No, that's not what we're teaching, that's not what the Bible says. They believe. Baptism is not so, the grace and efficacy of baptism is not so tied to its administration and the time thereof that you can't be saved without it. Baptism is an act, in one sense, of Christian obedience. And in this sense, it's therefore a good work. Yet, we know that we're not saved by works, good or not. Rather, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, etc. Baptism signifies and seals salvation nonetheless. It signifies and seals forgiveness of sins, regeneration, resurrection, and eternal life to every individual who receives it. Yet, if that individual rebels, if they reject the salvation signified and sealed to them in baptism, then they will pull down upon themselves a worse punishment, a more severe judgment. They will be judged not just as a common sinner with the rest of mankind. They will be judged for heinous ingratitude, as a traitor, as a spiritual adulterer. They are guilty of breaking covenant with God. They are guilty of trampling underfoot the blood by which they were sanctified. They are guilty of spitting in the face of grace unmerited, of love unmatched and unearned. The sin of every Christian in this sense, a very baptized person, is an aggravated sin. It's a sin against knowledge. It's a breach of covenant. So, as our brother is washed in the waters of baptism in a few moments, he is taken out of Adam, out of sin and darkness, and he is placed into Christ, the last Adam. He is placed into a life of joy, peace, light, and love. He's no longer a vagabond. He's no longer a wanderer, a stranger, a foreigner, an alien. He is placed rather into the safe keeping of Christ's body. By baptism, he is Christ's disciple, summoned to daily growth in knowledge, love, and obedience to Christ. He becomes what we and all of our children are, a member of God's covenant of grace. Baptism calls each of us, when we see it, to examine again our own baptism, to examine again our own discipleship, our faith, love, joy, repentance, and obedience. Baptism is not, and can only be misused in this way, It is not an excuse for inactivity. Well, I'm baptized, I don't have to do anything. I'm good to go. No, you're not. Instead, baptism is a call for vigorous, holy activity. How are we doing? How are we doing? We must be busy about the Lord's work. He has placed his name upon us in baptism. We are no longer our own, but we belong both body and soul to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved us and purchased us with his precious blood. The promises given to us in baptism are to be taken hold of by faith and to put into practice every day, not just at the time of baptism. The Holy Spirit, for instance, is promised to each of us in baptism. Are we walking in him? We who are baptized, are we walking in the Holy Spirit? Though we are unable to mortify our bosom sins by our own power, and we find this out daily, though we find out that no amount of internet filters, no amount of limits on the number of drinks that I'm going to have this weekend, no amount of steps that I'm going to walk through when I feel stressed or angry, no amount of doctor-prescribed SSRIs seem to make us any more holy or give us any more victory over the besetting sins that we have of anger, of lust, of anxiety and fear, yet we've missed the whole point. We have been told in Romans 8:13, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. In baptism, we've been promised the Holy Spirit. Are we walking in him? In baptism, we are those who have been born of water and the Spirit, Jesus says. Baptism thus summons us to faith in this reality. It summons us all together to life in the Spirit. We have been placed by baptism into Christ's body. It is true that we must have a personal faith in Jesus Christ. That's true. Without it, we will be damned. But none of us is allowed, is permitted, none of us may have a private faith in Jesus Christ. We must have a personal faith, but we are not allowed to have a private faith in Jesus Christ. We are members of one another, the church, the body of Christ. The church is, as we said earlier, the kingdom of God, through which God is making the kingdoms of this world into the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, as Revelation 11:15 says. Baptism calls us to faith within the household of faith. Not just or primarily as faithful individuals, but as a faithful body. May God Almighty, by his Spirit, continually empower us to live as the baptized body of Jesus Christ, his Son. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we are thankful for this opportunity to open thy word, O God. We are thankful for the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, that they are tangible sermons, visible sermons given to us to point us to Christ. O God, help us who are baptized to walk in thee, to walk in Christ, to grow in grace by the power of thy Holy Spirit. We might bring honor and glory to Christ, our Lord and our Savior, as one body. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.